Thank you, Dave. I raised my hand because I was a camper at Haycock a long time ago, almost 30 years ago. And that was where I put my faith in Jesus Christ. So one of the staff members was giving a testimony, talking about hell in front of a bonfire. That was a really big bonfire. And I said, I'm in, Jesus. I'm in. Whatever you're doing, I'm in. So, following Jesus and putting your faith in him is more than not going to hell. And typically that's how we talk about it, right? Don't go to hell. But faith in Jesus Christ is life. And we talked about that last week, remember, right? Jesus is the prophet like Moses. And faith in Christ and listening to the words of Christ is life. And today we're going to talk about Jesus being a king, but another kind of king, because we had done that before, right? So open your Bible to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And God is speaking to a man named King David. And God's going to make a promise to David. And this promise, some would say, is the most defining moment in Jewish history. The most defining promise for the Jewish people. And we understand defining moments. I was out driving around this past weekend. I had to pick up my daughter in Newtown, and Council Rock was having their prom. And so I'm watching all these people around Newtown in their dresses and their tuxedos, and they're getting pictures, and Tenet had their senior prom this past weekend. And so those are some defining moments, right? These big moments in our life that you will always remember. Why? Because they're defining. And I thought about songs that were defining of generations, and I'm going to confess, this is why I was thinking about it. I was in the kitchen making breakfast on Saturday, and I was using the Amazon Echo app to play music, and I said, Alexa, play great 90s music. Okay, so I grew up in the 90s, junior high school, and a bit of college, and she's playing all these songs, and then Not everyone's going to know this song, but this song called Ice Ice Baby came on. You know, Vanilla Ice. I ain't going to lie, I went right over to the volume. I turned that up. I turned it right up, and I just jammed out, and I was like, I can't believe this. So it got me thinking, what are some defining songs from generations? So I have a few that I want to read to you, okay? So the 40s, if you grew up in the 40s, Frank Sinatra. In the 50s, Elvis Presley. Okay, in the 60s, the Beatles, I Want to Hold Your Hand. You know that song? Yeah, okay. Let's see. Aretha Franklin. R-E-S-P-E-C-T, right? There we go. I'm not going to sing all of these, just a couple. All right. The 70s, Simon and Garfunkel, Bridge Over Troubled Water. Stevie Wonder, Superstition. The 70s, this is probably my favorite 70s song, the Bee Gees, Staying Alive. I don't know why, I just love that song. The video is just weird. Defining songs of the 80s, okay? I was a little kid in the 80s, so I remember a lot of these. Michael Jackson, right? Who doesn't remember Michael Jackson? Probably transcendent of any generation, right? Along with the Beatles. Madonna, Prince, Whitney Houston, Bruce Springsteen, Born in the USA, right? The Police, Tina Turner, Bon Jovi, Living on a Prayer. The 90s, so these are some songs from my generation. This is all subjective, okay? This is not like official, but Whitney Houston, TLC, Mariah Carey, Nirvana, Britney Spears. No, not for me. And then the 2000s, Outkast, Hey Ya, Beyonce, Eminem, Coldplay. And it says "You Too," the song Beautiful Day. But you get what I'm talking about, right? There are these songs and there are these moments that define generations, that define lives. And in 2 Samuel 7, God is making a promise to King David. And this promise, I believe, defines Israelite expectation and hopes for the Messiah. And so let's read it. And then we're going to talk about it, okay? 2 Samuel 7, and we're starting verse 1. And it says this, after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, Here I am living in this palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Verse 3, Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. And so in the first three verses, we understand that King David has finally found peace, okay? King David had to fight a lot of enemies. He had to fight a lot of battles. And after a while, there's peace in the land. And so King David sits back and he's thinking to himself, man, I have all this and I'm living in this nice house, but the Lord is living in nothing but a tent. The Ark of the Lord was the place where it was a special box made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid in gold, and it was a special box with two angels on top, and that was to symbolize the presence of God, and the presence of God lived between those angels. And so that was where God met with people. And David is saying, I live in this nice house, and the Ark of the Lord, where the Lord lives, it's just a tent. And so David has in his heart to do something for God. Let's go skip to verse 8. So here's what God says through Nathan back to David, okay? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. I took you from pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off your enemies, and I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth. Verse 10, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own, to no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them as they did in the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Verse 12, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And we're going to stop right there. So King David wants to build God a house. And God turns it around and says, David, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm actually going to build you a house. And that word house that God uses for David isn't a house, a building with four walls and a roof. It's actually, it refers to this word, this idea of a dynasty. You see, David had in his mind just to build a house for God. God turned around and said, David, I'm going to build you a dynasty. I'm going to build you a dynasty. You thought you were going to do something for me. I'm going to do something for you, David. And what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to establish the throne of your offspring, your child. And that throne is going to be forever. And that child is going to sit on that throne. And so to sum it up, God said to David, you will never fail to have someone be king over Israel from your line. And that's very important back then, that their children would then rule on the throne in their place. And so that is the promise, and that is the defining promise of the Israelites. And we see throughout Jewish history, you don't have to turn there, but if you read into the books of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, what you find is that every time there's a new king, it's a king in the line of David. Solomon was David's son. And then after Solomon came a man named Rehoboam. Now Rehoboam had some issues. Rehoboam was not the greatest king. And because of that, a man named Jeroboam fled from Israel. And he came back to Rehoboam and he said, look, if you are nice to me, I will serve you. But if you're not nice to me, I'm going to leave this kingdom and start my own. And Rehoboam listens to his idiot friends. There were some older wise men that Rehoboam could have listened to. And he chose to listen to his young, dumb friends. And so the kingdom of Israel now splits. And so there's Israel in the north and there's Judah in the south. I'm giving you a history lesson, but you got to understand this because you don't get the promise of God unless you understand this history. So bear with me, okay? We've got 40 minutes left of this. Just kidding. Just kidding. So in the north is Israel and the south is Judah. Rehoboam is a descendant of David on the throne in Judah. And it goes like this for generations. And there's always a king from the line of David in the southern kingdom of Judah. And one day in 722 BC, the northern kingdom disappears. Assyria takes it over and destroys it. So now there's just the southern kingdom, and it continues with somebody who is in the line of David. Until 586 BC, when Babylon destroys Jerusalem. And they destroy the temple that Solomon built. And they take possession of the country. And if you think about it, God made a promise to David, didn't he? He said, there will always be someone on the throne from the line of David. And by the time you get to 586 BC, there is no more kingdom. This promise is the defining promise to these people, that there will always be someone on the throne of David. And it feels like in this moment to them that God's not keeping his promise, right? And maybe that's how you feel. Maybe you've been listening to God. Maybe you've been reading the Bible. Maybe you're here at church for the first time because you're expecting something from God. And there's these promises of God. And you're waiting for God to show up. But God seems to let you down. And that's what's going on in 586 BC. But the promise of God remains. Because if you turn in your Bible to the New Testament, Matthew 21... you see that there's still this idea of a king of David. In Matthew 12, okay, I know I told you to turn to 21, but in Matthew 12 it says this. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? So this is hundreds of years later. They haven't had a kingdom, they haven't had a king for hundreds of years. And when Jesus comes on the scene, Jesus starts doing these miraculous things, and he's in the line of David. He was born in the city of David, Bethlehem. And people are beginning to remember this promise to God. Remember when you thought God didn't keep his promises? Well, now God is beginning to keep his promises again. And Jesus is here. He's the son of David. And people are asking themselves, is this the king? Is this the king? And in Matthew 21, as Jesus begins to ride into Jerusalem, before the last week of his life, look at what the crowd say. Hosanna to Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There is this idea in the New Testament that carries over from 2 Samuel 7 that God will keep his promises, and that promise is a king who will sit on the throne. And I want to set this up for you a little bit. Because the people at this time are being ruled by the Romans, the Roman Empire. And all during this rule by Rome, the Jewish people, the Israelites, kept remembering the promise of God to David that a king would come and would sit on the throne. And now they're singing about this king, son of David. And they're waiting for David to take over the throne, to fulfill God's promise. And that's like us. We sit and we wait. And sometimes we feel like, oh, God is coming through. And then he doesn't. But then God comes through, and then it feels like he doesn't. And we're on this roller coaster ride of emotion when it comes to the promises of God. And that is exactly what's happening to the Jewish people here in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has come, he is the son of David, and they're waiting for God to fulfill his promise. Well, if you know part of the story, what happens to Jesus when he goes to Jerusalem? He dies. And their expectation plummets again, as if God didn't deliver on his promise. But then what happens? Jesus comes back to life. And now they're excited again because, okay, here it is now. Here is the king. He's finally back. He's defeated death. He's going into Rome. He's going to kick out Pontius Pilate. He's going to take over everything from Rome. And the Israelites will establish their kingdom. Why? Because God made that promise to David way back when, right? I got some news for you. Let's keep reading some more verses. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has risen from the grave. He's walked around for 40 days, and he's been appearing to people. And it's almost like he's gathering this army to fulfill the promise of God to David that he will take over the Roman Empire. And when the disciples met together, they asked him, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? All these people wanted was a king. They wanted God to keep his promise. In fact, if you read through the Gospels, you can see that at one point they tried to make Jesus king by force. And he ran away from them. And I love what Jesus says to the disciples when they want to know if it's time. And he says, it's not for you to know. Like, Jesus, I thought you were going to keep your promise. Then you didn't, God. We don't have a kingdom for 600 years. Then Jesus comes, and I think, God, you're going to keep your promise. And then Jesus dies. And then Jesus comes back to life, and he's gathering an army in Jerusalem, and he's telling us to wait, and we're going to take over Rome now. It's going to be our time. And then what does Jesus do? He says, well, after he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Then he just leaves. They have all this expectation that Jesus is going to be the king that God promised to David, who would come and defeat the Romans and sit on the throne of Israel forever. And Jesus just takes off in a cloud. And I can picture him as he's going up into the air. He's waving goodbye, saying, don't you cry. I'll be back again one day. Right? That's where Frosty the Snowman got it from. He didn't know that. That's extra biblical. You got to really study the text. Let me just say something here. I spent about 10, 12 minutes setting you up to take you in a totally different direction. Okay? But you need to understand the promise of God to David. They thought a king was coming. They thought a king was coming to take over Rome and establish the kingdom of Israel, right? That's what they thought. That was their expectation. Now, I don't want to say that's wrong, because I do believe that that is what God promised. But what if David got part of it not wrong, but what if David missed part of what God was really saying back in 2 Samuel 7? What if the disciples missed part of what Jesus was really saying? What if all the Israelites missed part of what God was promising to King David? And what if what they missed is the defining moment in their history? They thought it was a king who would come and rule forever. And I believe Jesus is coming back one day to do that. But what if they missed what God was trying to tell them? You see, we miss things all the time, don't we? It's not that we're wrong. It's just that we miss things. My son took me out to play video games yesterday. By our house in Warrington, there's a video arcade. And it's got all my favorite games from Sega and Nintendo and Super Nintendo. And so my son and I are in there, and we're playing these video games. And you pay for it by 15-minute increments. And so we bought an hour. And our hour is up. And when the hour is up, I realized for the first time that there was a whole nother room of video games. I was so mad. And I'm wearing this little beeper, because the beeper goes off and tells you you're not allowed to play games anymore. And so it's going, beep, beep, beep. And I'm like, oh, I just want to go into that room for just one more minute. I completely missed that room. And so I don't think that David and the Israelites totally missed the promise of God. I believe Jesus is the king, and he's coming back to sit on the throne forever, and he will defeat all evil. We talked about that several weeks ago. But what if there's another room to this promise to David? And the reason I set you up is because I think oftentimes we see God like this, keeping his promises, not keeping his promises, keeping his promises, not keeping his promises. And what if we're missing what the promise really is, right? What if we project onto God who he should be and how he should work? And what if God is saying, no, 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 no. Let me tell you who I am. So turn in your Bible to Luke 18. Again, I don't think the Israelites got this promise of Jesus being the king wrong. I think they just missed part of the other room. That's what I think they missed. In Luke 18, Jesus is going to have an interaction with a man. And before we get into his words, I got to tell you some stuff. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 20 and in Mark 10, it's the same story that's in Luke 18, just with different details, okay? The Gospels tell the same story, but from four different perspectives, some with same detail, some with different. And in Matthew 20 and Mark 10, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. And we know how important the kingdom is to the Jewish people, right? They think he's the king. So you understand this already. And as Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, they're thinking of this promise to David. But what they don't hear is why Jesus really came to earth. That's what they're missing. They're too busy arguing about the kingdom and who's going to be the highest person in the kingdom and who's going to sit on his right and who's going to sit on his left and who's going to be really important. Okay, they're talking about the kingdom, but they're completely missing what Jesus says. And what Jesus says to them in the middle of all this bickering, he says, look, guys, I'm about to go die. I'm about to give my life away. I'm about to be beaten. I'm about to be flogged. That's an important word. Put it in your head because we're going to look at it later. And I'm going to die on a cross. And when Jesus shares this part of the plan, they completely miss it. They completely miss it because all they think is that Jesus is the king who's coming to defeat the Roman Empire. And so what if the disciples got it wrong? What if they just missed the other room of the promise? Because look at what it says in Luke 18, 34. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. Jesus had just told them about the kingdom of God, and they're thinking one thing, and Jesus says a different thing, and they completely miss the other thing that Jesus is saying. So what if, when it came to the promise of God to King David, what if there was something that people were missing? It's not wrong. What if it's just incomplete? But look who does get it. Look who does get it. These are the very next verses. When the disciples don't get the promise of God to David through Jesus, I think somebody else gets it. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. He called out, "Jesus, Son of David." Where have you heard that before? That's how they referred to Jesus, the Son of David, the one who would come and conquer Rome and sit on the throne and be king. When they use that title, Son of David, that's what they're thinking of, that promise to David. But here is another man in the gospel story, a blind man, who I think is the one person who truly sees Jesus and his work on earth for who he is. Son of David, have mercy on me. What if the promise of God is not that he is going to beat a lot of people up and defeat all your enemies? Because I know we have enemies. It's always that person that passes you really fast on street, road, or county line, and you just hate them and you wish they get a ticket by a cop, right? Come on, don't play. I know y'all think that. You see, that's how we think. But what if that's not how God thinks? What if the disciples thought that Jesus was coming back to be king and to fight with a sword at that time on earth and to take over the throne? But what if that's not what Jesus was thinking? What if that's not all of the promise of God to David? Because I don't think it is. I think they're missing the most important part of the promise when Jesus was on earth. And I think the most important part of the promise is right there on the screen. Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy. God is a God of mercy. Yes, God will punish evil one day. He has to because he is just and he is righteous. And he has promised us that he will. But what if there's more to the promise? In fact, if you keep reading, in verse 36, when he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And in verse 38, he called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Verse 39, and those who led the way rebuked him. They thought they were going to Jerusalem to set up a kingdom and defeat Rome. They rebuked this man who was asking for mercy from the Son of David. Jesus isn't about mercy. Get out of the way is what they're saying. But he shouted, verse 39, all the louder, Son of David, have mercy on me. Everyone else was crying out for blood and wanting Jesus to bring the blood of their enemies to bear. And here is one man, a blind man. In fact, there's several blind men in the scriptures and one Canaanite woman who's not even Jewish, who really shouldn't have a clue about God. And they're the only people in the Gospels who say, Son of David, have mercy on me. I think they're the only ones who really get it. And look at verse 40. Jesus stopped. Luke 18:40. Jesus stopped. Jesus is on his way through Jericho to Jerusalem to bring about the kingdom of God, to fulfill God's promises to the people. And this is the moment that Jesus stops. Not when the disciples are arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom and who's gonna sit on his left and his right. How is he gonna defeat Pontius Pilate and the Roman army? Jesus doesn't stop for any of that because he's probably walking to Jerusalem and he's going, I can't believe I picked these 12. Oh my gosh. Peter, I had such high hopes for you. Oh. And then he hears, Son of David, have mercy on me. And as he's walking, he stops and he goes, wait, what did you say? Yeah, you right there. What did you say? The one person in this story that stops Jesus in his tracks is a blind man who asked for mercy. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 7. I kind of want to reread this promise again. I believe that Jesus is the Son of David in the line of David, and he is coming back to establish a kingdom, and he will physically sit on a throne. I totally believe that. But as I've been studying this, I also believe that there's another room, there's another part to this promise that maybe people were missing. Let's go back to verse 11. Let's start in the middle of 2 Samuel 7:11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Not David's kingdom, his kingdom. He would be in the line of David. He would be in the line of David. But what if it's a different aspect of the kingdom? What if Jesus came to be not only the sovereign king? We talked about that in Genesis 49. What if Jesus not only came to kick butt and sit on a throne, but what if Jesus also came to be merciful? And I think that's why God says to David, when David said, God, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to build your house. That's why I think God said, David, I love you, but no, you can't. You can't because you're a man of war. You're a man of bloodshed. You can't because you're a sinner. You can't because you're human. You can't because the next thing I'm going to do, David, you can't do. In fact, you can't have anything to do with it except that I'm going to bring someone from your line who will fulfill that. And I believe what God was saying to David is that, David, I'm going to pour out mercy upon the world through someone in your line, but it can't be you because you're sinful. In fact, David, there's peace all around right now in 2 Samuel 7, but there's no peace in your heart between you and God, right? Yeah, there may be peace in the surrounding nations, but there ain't no peace between God and humanity until, I believe, a merciful king comes and establishes peace between God and between the world. Look at verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7. This is where it gets really weird. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him. If you go back and think about David and he's thinking about his next son Solomon and then the next son Rehoboam, it's such an odd promise. Like, God said to David, I'm going to raise up your offspring, and when they're bad, I'm going to beat them. I'm going to get that wooden paddle out. I'm going to beat them. It's such an odd promise unless you begin to think of this promise in terms of Jesus, right? Doesn't it make more sense now? When he does wrong, I will punish him. But Jesus hasn't done wrong, so what is he talking about? Who has done wrong? Me. There's no peace between me and God without the death of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, I believe God promised to David that there will always be someone on his throne. But what I'm also seeing in this scripture is that I believe God was promising something even more defining. If this is the defining promise of God to the Israelites, why would the defining promise be, I'm going to beat up a lot of people and take care of your enemies? I think the greater defining promise is that, yes, even though there's evil in the world and I will destroy all the enemies, the greater promise is that God is merciful. Isn't that what we need in our lives? The mercy of God? Yes, Jesus is coming back to defeat evil and he will sit on the throne in the line of David. Yes. But he also brought the mercy of God. Verse 14, 2 Samuel 7, when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings. Remember that word I had you put in your mind? Isn't that what Jesus said? I'm going to Jerusalem to be flogged. Is it making sense now? Are you seeing the picture here? That God was making a promise to David long ago that someone in his line would come to Jerusalem one day and die to establish God's kingdom and to bring mercy to the world. And when Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, are you a king? And Jesus says, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. It's a kingdom of mercy. It's the kingdom of God. Yes, the kingdom of God involves sovereignty and the punishment of evil, but also the kingdom of God involves mercy. The mercy of God. Jesus is both the sovereign king and the merciful king. Jesus is both the one who's coming back in Revelation 19 riding on a white horse to defeat evil, but he's also the one who is coming back to bring us into the house of God. Isn't that what he says in John 14? I'm going to my Father's house to prepare what? A place for you. In Revelation 21, in the first four verses, God says this, I will be their God and they will be my people and they will live with me forever. The mercy of God in our lives is what allows us to be in relationship with him. We are all sinners. We are all sinners. We are all far from God. But it is the promise of God through Jesus that a king would come to give his life as a ransom for many. Yes? Yeah. What if God's promise to David was one, a rulership, but what if it was a defining promise of mercy? God wants to pour out mercy upon you every day, and he's done it through his son, Jesus Christ. I ask you to come to the merciful king and receive his mercy. I ask you to come with your wrongs and your sins and your evil ways and our evil hearts to come to the king of mercy and say, forgive me. Forgive me. Well, weeks ago, I had shared in Romans 12:21 that we are to overcome evil with good, right? That's how we're supposed to live on this earth until the Judah king comes. I want to share with you Luke 6:36, and it says this, be merciful like the Father is merciful. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a part of God's kingdom, then you have a responsibility, I have a responsibility to live differently today. Yes, Jesus is coming back to punish evil, but that's his job, not yours, right? I encourage you to receive the mercy of God this morning, to live in the mercy of God, knowing that we've messed up and that God forgives through punishing his son, Jesus Christ. But I also encourage you to go out today and to live like God. To live merciful. To live as someone who shows the mercy of God. There's an old movie, I'm sure you've seen it, Les Mis, right? Probably the greatest scene in Les Mis is when Jean Valjean experiences mercy, right? He has stolen something and the police have come to take him away. And the man of God says, no, no, he didn't steal anything. And that moment changes Jean Valjean forever. Because it was a moment of mercy. And what if today you and I could leave here and you could be that person for somebody today? What if instead of getting ticked off at the person who speeds past you on street road and wishing them to get a ticket, what if instead you had mercy? That coworker, what if instead of wrath and disdain, what if you had mercy tomorrow? Your relatives, what if you had mercy tomorrow on some of them? I don't know where God is going to call you to display mercy, but he has been merciful to us, and we are to go and do likewise. Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you have been merciful to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the Son of David. He is the one whose kingdom will last forever. He is the one who will sit on a throne and rule forever. But he is also the one whom you poured out your mercy on the world through. And for that, Father, we say thank you. We say thank you that we can experience your mercy and forgiveness, Lord. But God, let it not stay with us. Let us express the mercy of God to everyone that we would meet today, tomorrow. God, would you use us as merciful followers of you to point others to salvation and forgiveness in Christ? And we ask these things in your name. Amen.